You join with me and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. As we get rid of one of the announcements, as we finish this book, we will soon start the sixth chapter, and as we finish this book, we'll spend at least one Sunday doing an Ask the Pastor. I got a text a week or so ago already with some questions after having announce this, so please feel free to get your questions to us. We're not going to take them, we're not going to do pop-up things. I'm old enough to know that only gets me in trouble. So we will, but if you send them in, we'll have some time to prepare and give you a proper answer, so you're encouraged to do that. I want to talk to you today about being unashamed. And as we start today, I want to deal with a couple things that aren't really in our text. Firstly, I don't have time to do disclaimers and qualifiers. There just is not time to do all those things. So as we make statements, you say that's a blanket statement. You're absolutely correct. It is a blanket statement. Most everything is covered by the blanket. The extraordinary is not ordinary. Exceptions are exceptional. So we have to be discerning when we come across those things to understand that. And the reason I say that is because if we stopped to look at the exceptions to some of these things, we would never get anywhere. Secondly, I've got to deal with, deal with an incorrect concept that's making the rounds on social media. I've kind of sat on this for a couple of weeks, but decided to deal with it today. There's a video of a minister who is no doubt trying to keep his church organization uncluttered from political involvement. And it's just a short clip, very dogmatic sort of fellow. And he says basically that it is not your duty to be political. And he says very specifically that you have no spiritual responsibility to vote, that voting is a civic privilege. Now, I understand where he's coming from. Voting is a civic privilege, but his conclusion is incorrect. to try to save some time, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we're to pray. We're to pray for all men, especially those who are in authority. Again, you can read this, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. So that's pretty obviously a direct command from Scripture. James chapter 2, and again, this is a longer passage, and maybe I ought to just turn there and read to that because it's probably less familiar to us than 1 Peter. I think James is in this Bible. I don't laugh. I've been doing this class on Bibles. You'd be amazed how many Bibles I've got. Hey, look, it is there. All right. James chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what James says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So, I want us to ponder this. Christianity is eminently practical. And again, I understand what the minister is trying to say. We don't want our pulpits to become platforms for politics. But James tells us rather flat out that when we can do something, we must do something. And our system, we have an opportunity to be involved in the system. And if all we do is prayer, is pray, then it's very possible our prayers are dead. If we have the opportunity to do and do nothing but pray, as a matter of fact, James at verse 22 says that works makes our faith perfect. So since God, through His grace, has given us the opportunity to be involved, I encourage you to be involved. As believers, we are not allowed to divorce ourselves from the moral issues of the day. And you cannot go very far in dealing with today's moral issues without being involved in politics. So, I want you to ponder that. Now, let me kind of tie this in. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. And I want to read to you a verse about children. I was hoping to talk about children today, but I'm not going to get to it. But we will. And when we do, I won't have to talk about these verses, I guess. Psalm 127. I want to read them from this translation because I think it's neat. Another Bible. All right. Verse 3. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now listen to this. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gates. What does that mean? That means that when dad has to give some sort of answer to the elders or to the judge, and he stands before those authorities, he has ringed around him a whole bunch of arrows. Strong, independent, godly children who are his defense before his enemies. Let me put it to you in a real practical way. Psalm 127, verse 5, describes a raw exercise of political power. I remember years ago, the place I was working, they had to fire a guy. And I wasn't involved in it, but they came and told me ahead of time. And they said, look, we don't expect there's going to be a problem, but we're preparing for it. Want you to be aware of it. And when they brought the guy in to fire him, the boss man got two of the biggest guys who worked there and stood behind his desk at either side of him. One of them was a family member. Just a young guy. As a matter of fact, I kind of watched him go into the room, and I thought, he's scared half to death. But he didn't have to be, because he was a huge person. And so we had the boss and two huge persons, and then they fired the guy. It was a raw exercise of authority. Now, you say, well, that's not very spiritual. It is eminently spiritual. And when I have further opportunity to talk to you about children, as we're going to come up, we're going to deal with it in the in the verses that follow some of these verses on marriage, because it's connected to the purpose of marriage. We will talk about it. We tend to look at this verse and say, oh, it's blessed, you know, it's a blessing, and we want children. Children are a blessing, and the reason they are a blessing is because they are a tool and a resource in the hand of God, and in some instances, to help the parents. So, we'll talk more about children later, but for now, I just encourage you, if you're registered, go vote. Okay? If you're not registered, don't do it. We have enough of that going on already. Okay? And after the primary, you can get registered and be involved in the general election. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to it and let's once again read it. Verse 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Excuse me. All right. I'm going to jump back into this, and we're going to continue to talk a little bit about the complexity of this machine, having all of these parts functioning together and meshing. Now, machines are hard and inflexible, and we are not. And thank God for that. We can learn, we can adapt, and we can change. We can grow. And that's what the Lord requires us to do, and that's part of this process of discipleship that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word, works in our lives on a daily basis and uses all the relationships around us, but especially marriage. So we get two different and unique people to mesh together so that each of them has as their goal and ultimately is effective at bringing out the very best in the other. That's what is supposed to happen. We are to draw one another to the Lord. And the only way that can be done is if there is selfless obedience to the Lord. Let me give you the best example that I can think of, a quote that represents selfless obedience to the Lord. The quote is, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's hard to be more spiritual than Jesus. So, a courageous husband, and I'll get into some practicalities, and by the way, if you go to the website and go to resources, click on resources, click on sermons, on the left-hand side will be marriage dynamics, and you can download that, listen to that, where there's all kinds of particulars about these things. A courageous husband will seek his wife's counsel and input. A courageous wife will give it. A fearful and selfish husband um, will not decide or will withdraw from action. A fearful and selfish wife will not give input or give too much and take control. Now, there's things to break down in all of that, and I'll try to do it just briefly. Again, there's more in that other message. A husband who seeks his wife's counsel, who seeks anyone's counsel, has to be courageous and be willing to put his ideas out there where they can be examined and thought through. I remember I got in trouble with a group of churches I was in when I suggested at one point that if husbands couldn't convince their wives, what in the world are they doing trying to convince other people? So a courageous wife will give it. And when you read 1 Peter chapter 3 and you get down to verse 6, it talks about a wife responding to her husband and calling him Lord and then doing so without fear. And that's in there because all of this, when we become vulnerable, there's fear involved in it. A fearful and selfish husband, wanting to protect himself, won't decide because if he makes a decision, he might be wrong and nobody wants to be wrong, and so let's not make any decision. Or he'll just remove himself, and we unfortunately have a lot of men who no longer act like men. Our culture has emasculated them, and so rather than make decisions in their home, they find hobbies and fill their life in some other room, part of the house. A fearful and selfish wife will not give the input or give too much and take control. And what that means is I'm not going to say anything to him because I don't want to get in an argument. Or because she's fearful, she'll continually tell him what he ought to be doing. And guess what happens when you tell a man what he ought to do? No one's going to guess, but you all know. What does he do? He doesn't do what you tell him. You know? That's why we use reverse psychology with boys. And it's just the way it works. That's called, to some degree, sometimes that's called nagging. And sometimes because the man is withdrawn, she just takes control, or sometimes she takes control and he withdraws. Now, I said this earlier, our culture has worked long and hard at emotional and spiritual emasculation of men. We have to understand that. We have to understand that as part of this culture, that is somewhat built into us. We cannot escape it. It will be one of those things that the Holy Spirit, through His goodness and His grace, will point out to us and try to take the sharp edges off of some of that stuff. Each must do for the other all that they can to help them be obedient to the Lord. Husbands, it's your job to selflessly give yourself so that your wife can serve you. Wives, it's your job to selflessly give yourself so that your husband can love you. Let me read to you just a little bit here. I'm going to throw in some personality stuff here and just maybe this stuff is obvious. Maybe it isn't. This is from R.C. Sproul. One of the most difficult things to admit or to understand is that there's probably nothing that a man wants more from his wife than her admiration. And there's probably nothing that a woman wants more from her husband than his attention, taking her seriously and treating her with the greatest dignity. Back and forth in the roles. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. kind of jumps into it here. So let's start this sentence. We hear much to the contrary today, particularly from women's liberation spokespersons. By the way, this was written like in 1980. All right. Maybe late 80s. From liberation spokespersons, we might therefore think that women want to dominate their husbands, and if they have the brains let me just start this whole thing over again. We hear much to the contrary today, particularly from women's liberation spokespersons, and we might therefore think that women want to dominate their husbands and should if they have the brains and will to do it. But this is the devil's lie. No good woman, indeed hardly any woman at all, wants a man she can boss around. She wants a man she can look up to, whose judgment she can respect, and whose leadership she can respond to. If she does not get this in her man, she feels cheated. Now, if you're thinking, that's really old-fashioned stuff, preacher, you're really out of step with culture, you are exactly right. And the fact that you're thinking it is proof that the culture has affected you. If it made you squirmy, bless our hearts. True wives are sinners like their husbands. Wives will press their husbands in the question of mastery. They will fight for their own way, but deep inside, what wives really want is a man who will rule them in their home, gently and with love, to be sure, but rule them nevertheless. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this today, and we're going to look at this perhaps a little bit later in our adult Bible class, and maybe some of you will write it down, but some of your Bibles, when you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, have a word added into it that's part of the curse. The woman's longing for a man to be an authority is built into her just as work is built into him. Conflict in that process is not inevitable. It's a result of sin. So, again, I'm dealing with an issue that, to some of you, I'm dealing with an issue that isn't an issue at all together, but it will be in the future. And I'm trying to share with you right up front what Scripture has to say. Now, it's almost impossible to read these verses from Ephesians chapter 5 and not be convicted. Number one, that's the way it should be. These are God's standards. No one lines up to God's standards. They're eternal and they're just, and we all fall short. It is impossible for us to be the husband or the wife that God wants us to be in our own strength. And that brings me to the second point. Not only is that the way it should be, that when we read this, we should say, Lord, I didn't make it there. We should also get to the place where we repent and we seek His grace. This should drive us to our knees. And now, there's just too much to talk about, and that's one of the frustrations of trying to pull all this together. I pulled out a bunch of notes and laid them over there that I don't dare bring up here with me. And I left some of them on my desk, and we'll try to get to them. Try to get to them next week. We have mentioned in the past that I can't tell you, folks, if this attack is the focus or if it's a byproduct of everything else that's going on in our culture. I think the number one thing that is attacked and has been attacked for generations is the authority of this book. And once we were able to slide one side or the other from the clear command of Scripture, then that gave us an opportunity from that point to slide more. And then from that point to slide more. And so from generation to generation, you see them sliding farther and farther away from the Lord. I don't have time today to talk to you about some things that have gone on just this past week. In the first or second largest denomination in the United States. Some of you are aware of it. It's supposed to drive us to our knees. It's supposed to make us dependent because our culture depends upon this. How we raise our children depends upon this. And again, I got a whole sheet of notes on children, and we'll try to talk about that next week. Boyce, in his book, I won't go to it to read it, says that the attack is not just cultural, it's demonic. In other words, it was devised by the devil. And all it's a spiritual battle, and all of the pressures of self that feed self, all the pressures of the world, push us away from God's standards. And do it subtly. Has God really said? Think about it this way. Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus loves us. So, I read a thing in one of these books. It's in this one. I'm going to try to quote it because it's really wonderful. And when I read it, I thought that is so great. Marriages which are dependent on romantic love fall apart or are at best in for a stormy time of it. But marriages which consistently look back to their vows, those wild promises made before God. and which trust Him to make sense out of them. Find a continual source of strength and renewal. Wild promises made before God. I thought about that. We just celebrated our 48th wedding anniversary on Wednesday. Thank you very much. Thank you for all your cards. We didn't get any cards. No, all right. But I thought about that. And I thought, man, I'm not talking about my wife now. Let's make that clear. But I was ignorant. I had no idea what I was doing. I married the right woman, but that was God's grace. But as far as everything that was going to happen afterward, I had no idea, you know. You know, there were going to be two cats in the yard or something like that song said. And that's, you know, it's going to be a house and a cat and a car. And, you know, everything will be wonderful. Well, I didn't know that kids got colicky. And had digestive issues. I won't say any more about that than that. I didn't know that pets would die on me. I didn't know that things would break. I had a car that the ignition switch hung by the wires and you started it with a screwdriver. Had an engine in it the size of a bread box and was painted the color of an electric utility truck. Sometimes I wonder what happened to those things. If I saw it today, I would run away from it. Please bear with me. I want to read you something. This is the wedding ceremony that I have used for most of these 46 years. It's a combination of a couple 19th century wedding ceremonies. I have cleaned up the language and took out the words, plight thee my troth. I mean, it's bad enough to get married, you don't know what the future holds, but it's even worse when you don't know what the words are you're saying, right? Dearly beloved, we're gathered together here in the sight of God in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is commendable of St. Paul and is honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. Yeah, see, I don't even have to read it. Into this holy estate, these two persons present come now to be joined. Now, I kind of went through that fast, but listen to that. Honorable among all men. Holy estate. And then we say to the groom, will you have this woman to your wedded wife to live together after God's ordinance? Where's that? Here. In the holy estate of matrimony, will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live? And the man shall answer, I will. Not I do, I will. It's just, you know, I don't know how many people says I do. No, I didn't ask you, will do you? I said, will you? So you answer, I will. All right? And then we say much the same to the woman. Will you obey him and serve him? Love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him so long as you both shall live. And then we have them repeat, okay? And we go to the groom first. I, groom, take thee bride to my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance. And thereto I give thee my pledge. Wife is much the same. And then we do vows around the ring. And I usually take from the best man one of the rings and I hold it up. The circle, the emblem of eternity, and gold, the type of what is least tarnished and most enduring. It is to show how lasting and imperishable this faith now mutually pledged. As the union now formed is to be severed only by death, it becomes you to consider the duties you solemnly assume. If these be remembered and faithfully discharged, they will add to the happiness of this life, lightening by dividing its inevitable sorrows, and heightening by doubling all its blessedness. But if these obligations be neglected and violated, you cannot escape the keenest misery as well as the darkest guilt. I take the ring and I look at the husband or the groom. It is the duty of the husband to provide for the support of his wife, to shelter her from danger, and to cherish for her a manly and unalterable affection, it being the command of God's word that husbands love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave his own life for her. Then I looked to the wife. It is the duty of the wife to reverence and obey her husband and to put on the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight an ornament of great price. His word commanding that wives be subject unto their own husbands as the church is subject unto Christ. And then I look between them. It is the duty of both to delight each in the society of the other, to remember that in interest and in reputation, as in affection, you are to be henceforth one and undivided, to preserve an inviolable fidelity, and to see to it that what God has joined thus together, man never puts asunder. So we make vows and we make promises, and when you make those promises, you make them before God. You should make them with an awareness that without him you cannot fulfill them, which we've already talked about. And that you have to depend upon him for the grace to get you through. Wild promises made before God. Folks, promises made before God ought to be wild. We ought to trust him for things that are past our grasp. The thing that we see, faith and seeing are not compatible. Our faith is based on what we do not see. It's based upon what we do not grasp. We have some understanding, but faith is the substance of things hoped for. And faith is that thing which pleases God. When we stand before him and we make these vows, or frankly, we make any promise before God, our relationship before God ought to be, Lord, here I am this day. Use me this day. Use me. Let me be what you would have me be. Walk me where I wouldn't go myself. Give me words I wouldn't say myself. My life is dependent upon you. Now, let me close this by talking to you about the unashamed. Wives, I pray that you're unashamed to be humble servants. Husbands, I pray that you are unashamed to love and to cherish. There are segments in our population that are shameless in their opposition to the standard the Lord lays down for those of us who are believers. They mock, they ridicule, they're boisterous. Their goal and their desire is to recruit our children. Let me read to you from Romans 1. Just a few verses here. Verse 28, and I'm jumping into the middle. It says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there are shameless folks out here who are shameless in sin and rebellion and are looking to gain you and I as allies in that rebellion against God. And if they can't get us, they will aim at our children. We need preachers who will say sin is sin and be unashamed. There's a difference between being unashamed and being shameless. We need moms who will be unashamed to serve their families and make them priority. We need dads who will be unashamed to love their wives, to cherish them, and be pleased or satisfied with their wife and their wife alone, and be unashamed. And the reason is because we want to be unashamed of Jesus. We do not want to deny Him in our families. Say, what's all this family stuff have to do? It all comes back to whether or not we're going to walk with a recognition and acknowledgement that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. And He warned us about denying Him. And most of us would never say, well, I'm not going to deny Jesus. But when we choose self over His command, when we choose the world over what He lays before us as what we should do, that is, in fact, what we are doing. We are denying His authority. We are denying Him as Lord. I hope that makes sense. You say, well, who can do this? Without Him, no one. Now, in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we're going to get to verse 10 of chapter 6. Okay, here's what it says. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now we look at the next verse is put on the whole armor of God, and we read down through that. You know, there's been 50 gazillion million megawatts, I don't know, whatever. There's been gazillions of sermons about the armor of God, the shield of faith, and you know, shot with the gospel of peace and all of this stuff. We must not take it out of context with these most important relationships of our life, our marriage relationships, our relationship with our children, our relationships with the people that we work with. It's in that the spiritual battle takes place. That's why we realize we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's why we're to pray. That's why we're to put on this armor. And He encourages us as He starts to get into that passage that we can be strong in Him. Heavenly Father, I ask Your blessing. I appreciate the folks that have prayed. There's so much about all of these things that could be said. And we need to say the right thing so it can be heard. I pray that's the case. I pray, Lord, You'd have Your way with us. As this intricate living machine of our relationships works, that You will be Lord. That Your word will be seen as Your ordinance and Your truth. and that in your spirit we will be strong against the onrush and the influx of the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.